Well, thank you very much, Rosie, and thank you, everyone. I'll ask you to keep that passage open. I do want to begin, actually, with a bit of a complaint about the advertising for this event. I've been advertised, I don't know if you've seen it, as Philip Jensen's nephew. I have never in my life identified myself as Philip Jensen's nephew. No one has ever identified me as Philip Jensen's nephew. For anyone who knows our family, they will know that I'm always known as Helen Jensen's nephew. Now, that is a title. That's a gravestone title. How dare you? I have to say, though, actually, I am generally considered the Trevor Chapel of my family. You can't get Philip. You can't get Peter. You don't really want the other ones. You get Trevor. You get here I am. But I'm delighted to say that, you know, Dad's been put down the batting order and I'm the new Greg. And so if you don't understand any of those references, you should love cricket. And that's one of the greatest favours I can give you today. I am here today to talk about, as we said, the topic of proclaiming Christ in a post-Christian West. And my objective is really to consider how we do evangelism within a culture which has so, I won't say rapidly, because I don't think it is rapid. I think we've been post-Christian for nigh on 70 years, but nonetheless has so drastically, certainly recently, moved away from its Christian heritage. When I was growing up, Christians were just losers. Now we're bigots and losers. You know, it's a different combination that we're dealing with here. Now, I've been to enough evangelism conferences, read enough books on evangelism, and listened to enough evangelistic podcasts to know that usually at this point, my job is very simple. It's usually at this point that I, as the speaker, will say something like this: evangelism is hard. It's very difficult. And especially because Christendom is dead. We live in Babylon, not Jerusalem. We're the bad guys, not the good guys. We want to be those guys, but not those guys. We're in a West where we don't have what we did have, and now we've moved away. Things are very, very, very difficult indeed. You have it harder than anyone else who has ever lived. Now, this is a fail-safe method of bonding together a speaker with an audience. Two reasons. The oldies love it, because they think culture's gone to dogs anyway. They're like, you're right, this sucks. This is horrible. The younger people like it because they're like, yeah, that's why I don't do it. Because it's harder for me than it has been for anyone else before. You wouldn't understand. It's a little bit like the conversation about property prices in Sydney between baby boomers and literally everyone else. You know, the boomers say, huh, when I was your age, you had to work hard. You saved. Get to work, you lazy sloths. Everyone else says, you bought a 6-bedroom Harbourside Mansion in Kirribilli for 15,000 shillings in 1978. You cut it out of the back of a magazine and you got a brochure to get a house back then. What would you know about it? And there's a bit of a culture clash. So we like it when we can all get together and say, it's not our fault, it's the soil. The soil is too hard. The scenario before us, the situation is too difficult. What can we do? And so the speaker's job is to assure you it's hard for everyone and make you feel okay about that. Then I, the speaker, will say something that will really bond you to me. I will say, I'm just like you. And you'll go, oh, I find it hard. And you'll whisper, even he finds it hard. So it's okay that I find it hard. I don't want to do it. Oh, okay. But what I've discovered is if you just say it like this, people won't hate you. If you just sort of mold it together in this particular way, trust me, it's not a silver bullet, but it's like a bronze fist. Okay, kind of, it works. Why don't we all give it a go? And so we spend our time trying this new thing, and we all agree with one another. That will be a wonderful thing if we ever did evangelism, which we won't. I don't think I've ever been, we won't. Why? Because the soil's too hard. The West is lost. We're in Babylon, not Jerusalem. We're the bad guys, not the good guys. Why on earth would I ever go out there and get my head taken off? I don't think I've been to a conference on evangelism or read a book on evangelism in the last 10 years that hasn't said something like that. But today, I want to buck the trend, my dear friends. I want to go out on a limb and offer a different perspective, one which may well lead to my being cancelled from any future evangelism conferences. And yet one I am deeply persuaded is both biblically and evidently true. Here it is. Are you ready? This is the greatest time for evangelism in Australia's history. You and I live right now in a golden era of evangelism. There has never been an easier, never been a better, more profoundly powerful time for you to share the gospel with the people that you know than right now. Even better, I'm very, very optimistic about the future as well. I think it's going to get even better. I'm going to add a caveat to that. I not only believe that, and I do, but I believe the contrary message, which so dominates the narrative around evangelism that we hear, which so dominates the air we breathe continually, is not only a critical misunderstanding of reality, a critical misreading of God's perspective on reality, but a dangerous one. A dangerous one that leads to bad principles and bad practice, to ineffective and impotent evangelistic practices and principles, but also that does real harm to non-Christians, to Christians, to churches, to denominations. So my plan today is to prove that to you. Isn't that interesting? Now that's an introduction. My plan is to prove to you, you live in the greatest era of evangelism in Australia's history. The way I want to do it, of course, the way I hope to prove it to you, is by actually going to the source of all information and knowledge and understanding that we have about life, God's Word. And seeing how God, in His Word, speaks about, pushes His people to act in such a way that displays His perspective on the world that we live in. And then step back and think about what that means for us as we live in the world that we're currently immersed in, and what it means to actually share the gospel. In particular, Acts chapter 5, which Rosie read out to us. What I want you to pay attention to as we look in this passage is how the early church, which has many contextual differences from us, undoubtedly, yet many contextual similarities. The biggest one, they evangelize to a culture and community that is almost entirely non-Christian. And so what I want us to do is I want us to think about how the early church conduct their evangelism into that culture, despite deep, dark spiritual hard-heartedness and physical difficulty, before stepping back and thinking, hold on, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for my this afternoon, my this evening, my tomorrow? How do I take these truths and apply them into my life? So let's look at that passage together. Acts chapter 5, have that open in your Bibles in front of you. That's where we're going to spend most of our time today. Now, up until this point in Acts, there's been a whole range of themes emerge, but there's two in particular I want you to pay attention to. Number one, growth. End of Acts chapter 1, 130 believers. End of Acts chapter 2, 3,130 believers. End of Acts chapter 4, 5,000. Luke counts, well, he's told the numbers anyway. And that's just the men. There's probably 10, 15, 20,000 believers there. More and more people coming to know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and King, despite His death. And of course, it's worth identifying and remembering continually that that has not stopped. Look around us. What about us appeals us to God? What about us attracts us to Him? Are we smarter than the outside world? Mamma mia. The one qualifying feature we have is our depravity. And yet God in His mercy and kindness has reached down and saved scumbags like us. He hasn't stopped. Do you know that there's more people on the planet today professing the name of Christ than at any other point in human history? That's not just sheer number because the population is bigger. That's proportionally. To quote Mark Twain, the rumours of our death have been greatly exaggerated. Secondly, with that growth has come growing pains. Chapter 5 begins with the horrible story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they steal the money for themselves, they pretend it's not there, and then they keel over and die. Sin emerges and starts to weave its way through the church, still to this day in many respects. But the biggest growing pain that our attention is drawn to in the beginning of the book of Acts is external to the church. Suffering. Persecution for preaching and proclaiming Christ. Have a look at the beginning of chapter 4. There's a fascinating interaction. You've got Peter and John, arrested and thrown into prison by a man identified as the high priest, Annas. Now, Annas is a Sadducee. He's actually not the high priest. He's the high priest before Caiaphas, who's the current high priest. Strangely enough, though, he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, so there's a kind of, it makes it a bit confusing for us, but he still holds that rank and title. He has a huge theological disagreement about Peter and John, and so they're thrown into prison. And then, verse 18 to 20, check this out. Verse 18, they called them and charged them, this is Peter and John, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. In prison, facing people who had killed Jesus, blood on their hands. Do not speak. What would you do? Cower? Compromise? Criticize conflict? Cry out in anger to God? But Peter, verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In Australian, get stuffed. Take a walk. We don't care. We don't answer to you. We answer to God. We're not on your business. We're on his business. Like it, lump it, leave. This is what we're about. We will not, more than will not, cannot, you see that there, cannot stop testifying to what we have seen. Now, what we then notice in chapter 5 is exactly what that looks like. Immovable force, the apostles, witnesses of the resurrected Christ, unstoppable object, the religious authorities. And it's worth identifying, dear friends, please hear me, that the greatest enemy to the progression of God's kingdom throughout human history has been the clergy. Again and again and again and again and again. The clergy. It was so in Jesus' day. It was so. It was so in Moses. It was so in Abraham. The clergy leading people astray. And this is what happens here. Boom. So what will happen? Well, come to chapter 5. I want to point out two things. Number one, what do the apostles do? What is their proactive activity? What is the action that they undertake? Number two, how do they respond to the responses that they get and why? So number one, what do they proactively do? Two, how do they respond and why do they respond that way? Let's get straight into it. What do they do? What is the action that the apostles undertake throughout chapter 5? Thankfully, this is a very simple point, because it's the same thing over and over and over again on repeat, and that continues throughout the remainder of the New Testament. Regardless of the response, regardless of who they speak to, regardless of the context, regardless of whether or not this person has a relationship with them, regardless of whether or not this person even speaks their language, one message. Verse 30, Peter before Annas and the Sanhedrin, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The apostles have that front and centre of all of their ministry. Don't be distracted by the signs and the wonders. Don't be distracted by people walking through their shadows to get miracles. This is no modern day charlatan power evangelism of John Wimber. This is the real deal. This is gospel preaching. And not privately, although they do it privately, but publicly. You see where they do it. They're at the temple, Solomon's colonnade. That is the equivalent of town hall steps. Now, if you're not from the city, that's the equivalent of the all-you-can-eat buffet at the Penrith Panthers Leagues Club on a Thursday night. The equivalent of a queue outside the Ralph Lauren store if you're from North Sydney. The entryway to Centrelink in Wollongong on a Thursday. Have I missed anyone? I'm sure I have. Regardless of context, regardless of who they speak to, regardless of when, regardless of where, regardless of anything, the gospel, the gospel. And not just the apostles. Have a look, chapter 6, chapter 7. Stephen, my goodness, what a sermon, stands up, not an apostle, accuses and proclaims the glorious gospel. Chapter 8, now this is well known, of course, and yet always worthy of seeing. Now, you may not have seen this before. Someone pointed out to me the other day, just a little Sunday school thing, but worth seeing. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 has Jesus giving his commission to the apostles, be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 has, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, and all were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Well, surely without those specially chosen and commanded commissioned men, it must all just disintegrate. After all, evangelism is only the remit of those with the big E gifting. The Great Commission was only for those who were not in the room, they weren't inside, but on the hill. And yet, thankfully, the Christians, the church, did not listen to such wickedness. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, even before they knew them really well. They didn't even learn the language, from what we can tell. They just did it. Amazing. It is amazing. In season, out of season, the focus of the ministry all through the New Testament was relentlessly uniform, the gospel of Jesus Christ, unity. What sort of response did they get? Well, chapter 5 gives us three. I'm going over time already, so I'll just hit them quickly. Number one, acceptance. You said at the beginning of the chapter, people. You said there, people become Christians. Verse 12 to verse 16, details. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Our ancestors of the faith, the earliest believers, acceptance of the gospel. Number two, anger. Verse 33. When they heard this, the Sanhedrin, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. That's in response to Peter's gospel proclamation. I don't know if you've ever hated someone enough to kill them, wanting to kill them, desiring to do so. That is a powerful emotion. And of course, that continued. What you see throughout the book of Acts is that that's not just a response of Jewish people, although often promulgated and stirred up by them, but Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 15, the beginning of the gospel's cross-cultural mission, as Saul and Barnabas go on their first cross-cultural missionary journey, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, what do they face? Persecution, 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 anger, anger, anger. But finally, the third reaction, confusion. Look at Gamaliel here. It's a very funny little scene, isn't it? That Gamaliel is the same man who we later find out in the book of Acts is the person who trained and taught the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time. Now, Saul of Tarsus, of course, we see in chapter 8 is a man filled with hatred for Christians. However, Gamaliel is the one who offers a very, very curious response to the accusations against Christians. Look at verse 38. He says, don't kill them. In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, leave them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But it's of God. You will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Now, is that good advice or bad advice? Well, it's a little bit of both, isn't it? It's true that Christianity has stayed the course and therefore proven his unwitting prophecy. But also, it's untrue because I can think of a bunch of really, really old things which aren't very good. For example, the English cricket team, the South Sydney Rabbitohs, the All Blacks. Wollongong. I'm running out of things to say here, my friends, but you understand what I'm getting at. I can think of many ancient religions, utterly untrue, very old. So it's good and bad advice, more bad than good. But I want to point out it's a very strange reaction for a Pharisee to make, is it not? It reminds you of John 3 with Nicodemus. Curious, provoked, intrigued, uncertain what's going to happen. And again, that's a common response. Acceptance, anger, and confusion. A diversity of responses is what they should expect. Now, very, very quickly, how do the disciples and apostles respond to that diversity of opinions? Gospel proclamation. They return, serve continually, by preaching and teaching Christ. Come to the very last verse of the chapter, very last verses. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This after they had been flogged, 39 stripes to the whip. They left their blood pouring down their backs, most likely, limping away, rejoicing and also proclaiming, continuing, straight back to the town hall steps. Straight back, keeping Jesus' gospel at the center of all things. Now, here is the question, my dear friends. And I want to offer to you that it's this question which is the key to understanding evangelism in our context today. Because let me offer to you, is the experience of the apostles similar to ours, better than ours, worse than ours? Well, unless you've been whipped for being a Christian, and I make no light of that because it may be very possible that you've faced physical, hostile hatred for being a Christian. It's worth identifying, of course. Fox's Book of Martyrs, anyone read that? That was my childhood reading as a kid. That's a Jensen childhood, okay? You're sitting there reading about the Reformation. Boo, Queen Mary, boo. But it ends far too short, 1800. There or thereabouts is the latest update. More Christians have been martyred between 1800 to today than all of the 1800 years before. As well as being more Christians on the planet today, there's more persecuted Christians on the planet today. And yet I want to ask you right now, in the post-Christian world that we live in, better or worse? Worse. Far worse. We're not being arrested. We're not being flogged and whipped. We might be mocked. We're not being killed like this. So why do they stick with it? Oi, that's the question, isn't it? Why stick with it? What about this is worth it for all the hardship, all the difficulty, all the persecution? Well, the answer is right in the middle of our passage. And it's found right in the middle of what Peter says back to Ananias, to Annas, sorry. Look what he says here. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Just press pause. This is the gospel, the glorious gospel. According to the scriptures, God made it, we broke it, Jesus fixed it. He died and rose from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is the king of the universe. Then, verse 32, why does he stick with it? Listen, we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What is it that persuades and powers the apostles? The answer is perspective. Now, perspective is a word that means how you view things, how you see things, how you understand reality, the reality in which you live. All of us have it. All of us are shaped by invisible perspectives and molded in a bunch of ways that we can't even tell. We're just implicit sort of prejudices. However, it's very, very clear. In fact, the book of Proverbs is brilliant on this. Suffice to say, having the right perspective in life, let me put it like this, being able to see reality clearly and understand what's truly going on is the only way to be able to act wisely in life. Perspective shapes everything. And that's exactly what we see in the passage. Annas, the high priest, he is a Sadducee. Now, what do Sadducees, what do they famously not believe in? The resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. What is it that irritates us? Oh, gospel preaching, undoubtedly. But the resurrection of the dead is the thing that gets in his grill the most. So what is it that Peter hits him with when he proclaims the gospel again? The resurrection of the dead. However, Gamaliel, who's a Pharisee, what do the Pharisees believe in? the resurrection of the dead. Now, I don't want to say that's the reason he offers caution. I don't know that. But what I do want to point to is the reason why he offers caution. It's a very curious thing. If these guys are from God, you won't be able to oppose them. You might even be found opposing God. Now, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, why do you really care about opposing God? What's the worst that can happen? Death? Okay, it's going to happen anyway. But if you do, I want to offer you, is there not a part of your mind which goes, I want to be sure about this. Before we kill this guy, I want to be really certain. Perspective. It shapes our mind, our decisions. What perspective do the apostles have? My friends, the apostles are shaped, are consumed, are captured, are driven, are powered by this line, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. Why? Because the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. We are witnesses to these things. Peter is saying, I view God's opinion as of far greater weight than yours, far greater weight than any man, far greater weight than the media, than entertainment, than celebrities, than my friends, than my colleagues, than anyone at all. Because God raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is real. And its primary purpose is not to evidence the truthfulness of the gospel, although it certainly does that. But the primary purpose is that it means that Jesus Christ is alive today, reigning and ruling over the world today. That sin is not the breaking of rules, but the breaking of rule as we refuse to bow our knee before him. We are called to follow him. Why would we do that? Because Jesus is alive. So what perspective do the apostles have? Let me paraphrase it like this. An eternal perspective. They view eternity as of far greater importance than the here and the now. They knew firsthand to the core of their being that eternal life was real. And not just real. John chapter 17, verse 3, eternal life is the relationship between us and God. If you are a Christian, you are in eternal life today. But the black and white fuzzy version. When we leave this world, glorious technicolor, 4K, high definition surround sound. But you are in eternal life today as a Christian. So it wasn't only that the apostles knew that eternal life was real. They knew that it lasts forever. They knew that it was greater and more glorious than anything this world could offer. And that gave them the ability to see reality clearly. And to prioritize what happens next is far, far more important than what happens now. The only thing worth a darn that happens now is how you respond to what Jesus has done to secure for you what happens next. It gives them a telescope to the future. And I don't have time, but Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith. It begins with what many people, I've got time on it. It begins with what many people believe is a definition or read as a definition of faith. But it's not a definition of what faith is. It's a definition of what faith does. Listen, Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Moses. I love this one about Moses. By faith, verse 23, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and that they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Can you imagine? This is not like I'm not going to be Albo's stepson, okay? This is unimaginable authority and power and privilege. When he was growing up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Faith gives sight. Telescope to the future, which makes the future the promises of God, which he has signed, sealed, delivered in the blood of his son and the resurrection from the dead. The promises of the future become so substantial in the present that you shape and base your life around the present understanding of the future, not the here and now. That is what faith does. That is an eternal perspective, to see the big picture. And so therefore to do things which to the world look crazy. The world look absolutely mad. But for those who have eyes to see, is actually the personification of wisdom. Let me illustrate this for you. My eldest son, Sonny, he's 10. When we were little, we lived in Western Sydney. It was a bit rough and for all of us. And a bit tough crowd, but whatever. And on a rainy day, we'd go to the local shopping centre with this little play zone in there and just drop him there for like 6 hours. Yeah, and let him play there. And he loved it. He was like 2 years old. He really loved bumbling around in that space. However, on one day, I was there, I was, you know, watching him play, and some other little kids began to, like, do a mini version of bullying. Okay, it wasn't that significant, it wasn't anything physical, but he tripped over, they laughed at him, they didn't let him join the queue to go on the little ride, and so on and so forth. You know, and, like, it was minor version of very, very insignificant, tiny little bullying. Their parents weren't watching. They were being a little bit mean, not physically, but in a pretty low-key way. Now, unfortunately, whilst their parents weren't watching, I was. And as I was watching my beloved son be treated this way, what do you think I wanted to do? Let me tell you. Now, it's not right for me to bash a three-year-old, so I didn't want to do that. But their parents, although it was Western Sydney, so, you know, I didn't want to. I was furious. But I knew as a minister, I'm not going to go angry, but I'm going to go in and rescue him. Whoop. But my beloved, beautiful, wise wife, who was next to me, held my hand as I stood up and said, Dave, no, let it happen. Now, she is Italian and they're a bit weird, but I was like, let it happen. Why would I let my son be bullied? Why would she want that to happen? Because she saw the bigger picture. Yeah, I could go in and rescue my son, but what would that do to him? It would make him think that I was always around to solve every problem he had. It would stop him being able to grow in any way, sense or form, to be able to be resilient in life and stand up for himself. He never had to adapt his behaviour in care and consideration of the people around him, because he was pandered to and told that he could do whatever he wanted and daddy and mummy would be there always to mop things up and make things better for him. By running in, I would not have helped but hindered him. And so, still watching very intently, I sat down and let it happen, albeit in a very safe and secure environment, but I let it happen. Why? Because I was shaped by the bigger picture I could not see, rather than the present reality that I could see but was wrong. For you see, my friends, for the disciples, this is the principle that guides how they lived. This is the principle that has guided how all God's people have lived. Hebrews chapter 11 is a wonderful one for that. The final part of Hebrews 11, this story of the nameless, persecuted believers, sawn in half, killed. Why would they do it? Because they're shaped by the principle that what matters most in life is not what happens now, but what happens next. And because they're shaped that way, it changed everything about how they viewed the present. It shaped how they viewed other people and how they viewed themselves. How does it shape how you view other people. If you know that they are an eternal creature who will, in some form or another, exist forever, and whose future eternity is dependent on their hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but that you are shaped by the reality the Bible tells us, that their rejection of Jesus Christ is because the God of this age has blinded their eyes and their ears. How does it shape your perspective of the world if you know that the one who made it all, who has all of it in the hand of his, in the palm of his hands, has adopted you into his family, has a room in his house, a seat at his table, and that you call him father and you call his son brother? It means, it meant and means, dear brethren, listen, that they didn't have to be afraid of the people who opposed them. Instead, they were free to be afraid for the people who opposed them. Why? Because their minds would immediately, I assume at some point or another, have cast back to Jesus' continuous warning about life outside of Christ. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Peter, don't say any more about Christ. No. Silence, don't preach in his name. Get stuffed. Why? Annas can't control his soul. He doesn't determine the eternal future. God does. His eternal future is secure. And so as Peter responds, it's not from hatred. It frees him to be afraid for the Sadducees, afraid for the Pharisees, afraid for those who mock them for their eternal futures. Because the eternal future of every single person we know who doesn't know Jesus Christ is an eternity in hell. However, it also means we know the solution and the cure to this spiritual death, which is the gospel. Eternal life is available to all those who trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means the apostles knew, let me summarize it like this, that the biggest problem facing anyone in life is not temporary worldly problems, it's spiritual death. But they also knew that spiritual life is available for all. They also knew Jesus' promise, Matthew chapter 9, that despite what you may be able to see with your eyes, the harvest is plentiful. Peter himself would come, of course, to know and understand God's patience as he did not send judgment but waited for his people to come to life and salvation. There are people ready and waiting to become Christians then and now. So we do not respond with hatred or fear, but with proclamation. We do not read objections to the gospel as personal hatred, but rather the desperate breaths of a fish being pulled from the water and thrashing around on the bottom of a boat, dying. I want to offer to finish that it also significantly changed how the apostles viewed their own lives. It changed how they viewed success and failure, how they viewed family and money, children and work. It transformed how they viewed persecution. My friends, the last two verses of Acts chapter 5 are some of the most astonishing in the Bible, but some of the most helpful. Verse 41, after being flogged, they then left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. It's important we see the stipulation, the nuance here. This is not they rejoice in spite of suffering. That would be remarkable. This is they rejoice because of suffering. How is it possible? How can they rejoice because of suffering? It's because they know that persecution is not outside of God's control. And if God allows what he has the power to prevent, then he wills it. He allows it and will use it for his glory. Think about it. The very beginning of our reading, an angel releases the apostles from prison and then does what? Sends them back to preach again at the same place they were, saying the same thing they did, only for them to get arrested again. This time the angel doesn't release them from prison. Why? Why would God send an angel to release him from prison for 6 hours only to be released again, arrested again, and then flogged? The only possible reason that God would not send an angel the second time, but did the first time, is because he wanted the apostles to know that if he wanted to, he could. So if he doesn't, it's because he has a bigger plan and purpose in the persecution and the pain. And that's exactly what we read. These men rejoice, they suffer for the name, and then what do? Every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching or preaching Jesus as the Christ. Suffering led to evangelism. Suffering led to proclamation. How? Because suffering for Christ displays to the world that Christ is worth it. It displays to the world that suffering that Christ endured for us in technicolor, they can see in the suffering that we do for Christ, the suffering Christ has done for us and for them. Suffering for Christ enables us to experience Christ's resurrecting power within us. Suffering for Christ purifies the church. It gets rid of the nominal who takes up so much time and effort and energy, and instead makes clear that all they need is the gospel. It allows us to focus our energies on eternal priorities. Suffering for Christ makes us like Christ, the suffering servant. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. What does that mean? Suffer, rejection, death, but then life. My friend, persecution is not a blockage to evangelism. It's an evangelistic loudspeaker. Persecution is not a stoppage, a blockage to evangelism. It's not a sign from God, stop. It's been allowed by God and is used by him and has been used evidently by him for thousands of years to enable the church to proclaim Christ crucified and risen clearly. Now, fast forward 2,000 years, what does it mean for us? What does all of this mean? What do we need to do as a result of these things? Well, my friends, that's the wrong question, I'm convinced. Before we do anything, what we need to do is see. We need to see the world clearly, the way the apostles did. We need to have our lives shaped around eternal realities, and we need to let that sight guide our actions. We need to see both the problem and the prescription clearly. My friends, the problem for every single person you know outside of Christ is that they do not know Christ. Their future is eternal death. The only solution, the only cure, is repentance and trust in the glorious gospel of God. The biggest problem the people you know have is not a bad marriage, their difficult boss, a crazy or scary diagnosis from the doctor. It's facing a Christless eternity. No matter the response someone gives you, no matter the reaction, that means our response to the reaction is always the same. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. I'm not saying don't nuance your approach. I'm not saying don't try and come at it a different way, but like putt-putt golf, there's only one area of success, ball in hole. If you hit it over the side, you lose. If it takes 10 hits, you're still going to get the ball in the hole. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. It also means we need to see persecution and suffering not as a blockage but as a privilege, not as a pathway. No, sorry, not as a burden but a pathway. And if we're not sharp on that, then it means we will react to persecution in harmful ways. Let me give you several examples. We'll believe that what people need to hear most of all is a sense of belonging. We'll believe that what people need most of all is a relationship with Christians, even though 50 of the 55 evangelistic conversations in the New Testament are between strangers. We will insist that the only way of doing mission is to build relationships, so you've got to do it that way. If you don't do it that way, it's not mission. We will believe that we need to have a whole bunch of activities before gospel proclamation because people are a lot further back than they ever were. So we need to do, I don't know, 12 weeks of fluffing your pillows and telling you you're special, and then we're going to say sin isn't sin, it's brokenness. The cross isn't actually atonement, it's just a sacrifice, it's a model of love, and that God loves you either way. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes, you're in. If you laugh at that, that's what passes for evangelism in a terrifying amount of Sydney Anglican churches, let alone global. I will not call that evangelicalism. We will be tempted to think what people need most of all is Tom Holland's dominion. Tom Holland is not a Christian. Jordan Peterson is not a Christian. Mamma mia, are we serious? I have no problem with telling people that Christianity has done good things for the world. It's a wonderful testimony. But without Christ, it's a joke without the punchline. Knock, knock, who's there? Sin. Bye. I can't do it. No. And so we offer up Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa. Look at these ones. Are we crazy? Are we honestly offering up Roman Catholics as the example of Christianity that we want people just to emulate? Oh, we can do good for people and that will get them in the kingdom. Oh, yeah? How's that worked so far? How's it working for the Salvation Army? How's it working for the charitable organisations around the world? Are they seeing much revival? Get a grip. All this does is distract us from the main business. What people need are the words of eternal life, the same words that save scumbags like us. Why are you here if you are indeed a Christian here today? Why are you a Christian? Because you heard the gospel. Someone took a risk and told you. They didn't point to a charity and say, look at the good things they've done. You want to go to heaven? That will not save you. They pointed to Christ. My friends, now is not the time for pessimism. This is the greatest time for evangelism in Australian history. There has never been an easier or better time for you to share the gospel with people. Why? Not because we're the good guys, because we're the bad guys. Because we've been seen for who we are, rebels against culture, standing up, not pandering. People shaped by the realities of eternity. And let me just say to you as an evangelist, what you discover when you actually start with the punchline first is that you don't need to start a lot further back. Instead, you need to walk with them a lot further on. But don't put it off. You'll never get there. You'll also find that God has not done saving people in Australia. We are not a post-Christian country. What is post-Christian? What does it even mean? We were never a Christian country. We are a relentlessly, endlessly pre-Christian country. Because there is coming a day when every knee will bow and tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That doesn't mean everyone will do so as a Christian. But my dear friends, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. And God is calling us to tell people that we know about him. Let me pray. I'm assuming time for Q&A? No time. I knew it, Ed. Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for every good gift you give to us. And we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, the risen King, the Lord of all. Father, strip away our arrogance and our pride that insists that it's our sociology or anthropology or understanding of culture and community that means and will determine our ability to share the gospel. Father, humble us and let us know we are beggars who've been given bread, pointing to other beggars where to get bread. Give us courage to face persecution and suffering. But most of all, Lord, I pray for our beautiful country. And I pray for millions and millions of people to put their trust in Jesus as King and as Saviour. Use us, Lord. Give us that great privilege. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.